This Sunday, we shift to the season, the Christian season of Advent. And during Advent, the spiritual task is very simple. We are to prepare our hearts for Jesus. We are to keep awake, keep watch. But December is a peculiar month in which to ask us to do that, because most of the time we experience just the opposite of simplicity. It's a cultural barrage out there, a commercial barrage for almost all of us. And so many people that I know, the emotional intensity is terrific. My heart right now particularly is with our brothers and sisters who have lost spouses in the last year. How hard it is to enter into this season. And so the weight of these other pressures keeps apparently knocking us off of the very task that God is calling us to. So I don't want to add complexity, needless complexity. So I'm going to stay focused this entire time on one scriptural voice for this month, and that is the voice of Isaiah. Isaiah is absolutely key to understanding who Jesus is. Jesus' story, in fact, Jesus' very words, is so often woven together from images that Isaiah first introduced. The O antiphons that are coming, each of them is based on an image from Isaiah. And if you know Handel's Messiah, you couldn't think of it without all of the many, many quotes from Isaiah. So here, I'm going to try and stay relatively simple and stay focused on the voice of Isaiah. Let me give you a little tour of Isaiah first. It's a sprawling work, and you're going to be flipping some pages, so please pull out your pew Bible. Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, is 66 chapters long, and it's divided, one way to look at it is that it's divided pretty cleanly into two, a first Isaiah and a second Isaiah. A characteristic of first Isaiah is that the historical figure of Isaiah, who was a kind of advisor to the kings, multiple ones of them, plus and minus of the year 700, appears quite regularly, and I want to give you a quick guided tour. So if you'll turn to page 553. In 553, we have his famous vision, which begins at the beginning of chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lofty. And then you get this wonderful image where he sees God, and you may remember that the angel takes the coal and touches his lips and tells him to go, and he says, "Here am I, send me." If you flip to the next page, I mean, there are more stories about this Isaiah, but something that's drawing my attention more and more is that in chapter 8, verse 3, Isaiah, the Lord says, "Take a large tablet and write on it in common characters belonging to Maher Shalal Hashbaz, and have it attested for me by reliable witnesses, the priest Uriah and Zechariah, son of Jeberechiah. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son." One of the things I'm finding very interesting is that, in fact, in that time, husband and wife teams of prophets was a common thing. And so I've come to believe that the prophetess's voice is very much woven into the voice of Isaiah as we now have him. And this is the prime example of that, the prime way in which we know that. Now, he, as a person, is out there as a prophet in a variety of different ways. Turn to page 564. On page 564, the prophet Isaiah is prophesying against the geopolitics of the time, Egypt. So chapter 20, verse 2, "At that time the Lord had spoken to Isaiah, son of Amos, saying, 'Go and loose the sackcloth from your loins and take your sandals off your feet.' And he had done so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, 'Just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Ethiopia.'" Can you imagine somebody walking around naked for 3 years to suggest that we shouldn't get into a partnership with Russia, for example? I don't know, whatever. But he's a real guy making real witness. Then page 579. Page 579, we're at the end of 1 Isaiah, and notice it's almost all in prose, because it's all kind of historical narrative at this point. The sort of poetry of the actual prophetic statements isn't in as much evidence. And at the beginning of chapter 37, so he hears, he's surrounded by the Assyrians and is being asked to give up. And it says at the 37 chapter 1 that the king, when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was in charge of the palace, and Shebna the secretary, and the senior priests, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz. All right, and then Isaiah has to come in and tell the king to hold steady, that the God will rescue him, and which in fact happens. Now my point is these are all very vivid, graphic things that give you a sense of who Isaiah is. Now if you'll flip for just one more page, to page 581, notice that the prose comes to an end, and then all of a sudden we have what may be very familiar words in chapter 40, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Now, the bulk of everything in chapters 1 through 39 is inspired by this historical Isaiah, who is doing his work plus or minus 700 BC. Everything, almost everything, from chapter 40 on was pretty clearly written between 600 and 500, so 100 years plus after Isaiah lived. What happened was that a bunch of Isaiah's disciples, some generation later, were inspired to use his images, his language, his concept to preach and teach and prophesy to a new situation where the people of Israel are no longer in Jerusalem, but they have been taken captive and have gone off to Babylon. So this word right here is coming to the people as they are in captivity, and a word of comfort is now emerging in the style of Isaiah, preaching and prophesying to a new situation. Now, let us go forward to chapter 64, which is our passage from today, page 606. On page 606 in chapter 64, one of the powerful passages from Isaiah, we have an encapsulation of one of the four major themes of Isaiah, which is hurry and wait. Isaiah is constantly asking the people to wait for God and simultaneously to hurry to do good. And it is captured here in a moment while the people are in exile. And I want to take a closer look at this. First, let's take a look at chapter 64, verse 1. "Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down." Now, I want you to notice three things here about just that brief passage. First of all, I love this word letter, "oh," and it happens quite often in Isaiah. It captures right away the sort of yearning of God's people. And again, like, this is a great thing. This is a great letter to remember in the month of December, in the season of Advent. Oh, we're expressing a yearning for God. And then notice what happens after that. "You would tear down." So we know that God is a God of great power and has the capacity to come down and intervene. We believe that God is all powerful. And that you would come down, that God cares enough to come and be in our midst. Remember, the word "come" happens over and over and over again during the season of Advent. Oh, come, Emmanuel. We want God to come. So this is a very sort of Advent declaration right from the beginning. And then in verses 4 and 5, you get this major theme of Isaiah. And this is why it's all one book, that even though it was written over the course of centuries by many voices inspired by Isaiah, we believe that the people who were writing really got the Isaiah thing. And so we're authorized to speak in the words of Isaiah to a new situation In this case, it's the fact that they're in the Babylonian captivity. They're in exile. They are not home. And it says in verses 4 and 5, "From ages past, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who works for those who wait for him." Wait for him. This is one of those themes that struck again and again throughout Isaiah. For example, chapter 28, "Those of steadfast mind you keep in peace, because they trust in you." And then chapter 30, "In returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust shall be your strength." Do you see? It's a certain kind of stance before God, a sense of trusting, a sense of waiting, of believing that in God all things will work out well. So there's a sense of stillness. I mean, if you think of keeping watch, you don't keep watch while you're bouncing around all over the place. You're keeping watch while you're being still, alert. But at the same time, it's not just being still. Being a Christian, being following in the way of Isaiah is not being utterly passive. At the same time, it says to God, "You meet those who gladly do right." Do right. "Those who remember you in your ways." Chapter 1 is a very interesting chapter of Isaiah. It's like the overture to an opera. It hits all the major themes of actually all 66 chapters, not just the first half or the second half. And the central admonition of chapter 1 is God saying to God's people, "Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." So at the same time that we are being asked to wait, to watch, to be alert, we are also being asked to rush to do good, rush to do the right thing. And so, obviously, here at St. Paul's, we have Sue, who has given us the bin for the Ritter Center. We're going to have Christmas cards that you can write to men on death row. You can go Christmas caroling with us on December 17th at the Fifth Avenue Healthcare Center, and so on. We are to wait, be alert, and at the same time, rush to do what is good. Now, there are a couple more things in this beautiful passage that I want to call your attention to before I close. One is that in this passage is a famous image that, like many other images, appears again and again throughout Isaiah, but it's said beautifully here in verse 8. "Yet, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand." That ought to be, or it is for me, a very powerfully reassuring image. If you've ever seen somebody make a clay pot, or if you've done it yourself, you know what an intimate sort of getting down into the material it is to shape a pot. And I can imagine that the hand of God can shape, has shaped each one of us. That's the invitation here. Again, a position where God is of great power, and at the same time, incredible intimacy. And then finally this. This goes beyond what we heard Jacob read, but it concludes the passage where it says to God, "Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation." Remember that this was written not at the time of the historical Isaiah in 700, but in the exile, say 550. So they're in Babylon. They are not home. "Our holy and beautiful house where our ancestors praised you has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins." And this, again, actually is an Advent kind of stance. At a certain deep level, we're invited to recognize that we know we're not home. We're not home where all is well yet. And this season invites us to get in touch with that yearning to be home and say, like the very beginning of chapter 64, "Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down." So in this season of Advent, let us each learn to say in great simplicity, "Come, Lord Jesus."